morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell. You ever heard anybody say that? And it does seem to sort of make some sense, doesn't it? How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, if you hear somebody say that, or if you tend to believe it yourself, well, I suppose that would be all right for you, but it would not be consistent with the Bible. And if it is possible for a loving God to send people to hell, then that would seem to be some source of discomfort for a person who thinks like that. We're going to come face to face with that today as we make our way through Romans chapter 9. And our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Does a loving God send people to hell?
Well, he rains on the just and the unjust. There's a lot of rain out there today.
Yeah.
That's what the Bible says. Does the loving God send people to hell? That may be the final judgment for them. That's clearly the testimony of Scripture.
I mean, depart from me into everlasting. Whatever.
It's there.
Isn't that what we're talking about?
It's what we're talking about today. Romans 9. What is it? 19-29.
Yeah,
it's
going to be.
It's that question.
All right. Well, let's get busy because this is not going to be easy to talk about or easy to hear. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment here on our live Bible study, let's begin in prayer. Doctor?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give to us the understanding of your will through your Holy Scriptures, given through the prophets and the apostles. And we pray today that you would grant to us the measure of your Holy Spirit needed to understand these things that pertain to our eternal salvation and that of the rest of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Help me out here. The context for the discussion, which we began yesterday, is Paul's heartfelt, even severe anguish over the fact that he has fellow brothers, fellow Jews, who, I guess in his experience, since he's become an apostle and an evangelist, a missionary, are rejecting Messiah. They're rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. And that means, I guess, that they're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's a great source of anguish for him. He works his way through, beginning in chapter 9, by asking a number of rhetorical questions like, is there injustice on God's part? Is it unfair for him to do that? His answer is by no means. Today, when we get to verse 19, he's going to ask another question, which either seems to me flows from his personal experience as he makes this theological case, and then it's refuted by various opponents, or he just anticipates what the sinful human nature is going to, how it's going to respond when these truths are brought forward. Either way, this is pretty difficult, fairly deep stuff, is it not?
It is pretty difficult.
Do you struggle with it like I do?
Well, I mean, there's always things in the Bible that you don't understand, and things that we'd say my heart struggles with, you know, because your heart and your mind work together, and they don't always cooperate. So you can understand something mentally, but your heart or what you really feel about it doesn't like it. And I think that's probably the way it is with these type of passages in Scripture, where they talk about the real depravity of mankind in general, my own personal sin that doesn't go away, and God's judgment. Those things we don't like to hear. We don't like criticism. You know, did you ever like getting a D on your report card?
No,
I mean, most of us didn't. Some kids didn't care, but a lot of us, you know, if you worked hard and you got a D or an F, that was pretty bad. Then you felt like, well, what does that teacher think he knows about me? Then you start getting this rebellious type of attitude, and you just don't like that sort of criticism. And it happens to everybody. I mean, that's natural. Even when you give it your best, you're going to go down. I mean, that's no fair, you know, and that's the way that the people of the world, and even Christians who hear these passages, that's the way they feel. They feel it's an unjust evaluation.
In verse 15 of Romans 9, Paul quotes God speaking to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He quotes God speaking to Moses there, right after telling us that those who on whom his compassion rests are children of the promise. And he's already made the case fairly strongly in chapters 1 through 8 that you can't earn this favor. There's nothing you can do that will earn this favor. He will have compassion and mercy on whom he has compassion and mercy. Verse 19, we'll pick up the reading there. Paul writes, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Well, if we haven't worked our way through chapters 1 through 8 carefully enough, then I suppose we're going to be kind of dead in the water here as we get to chapter 9. But Paul is talking about God as a very active and very sovereign being who has a clear and perfect will and is committed to that will and will do that which he pleases, no matter what I think about it. Which runs in the opposite direction of what a lot of people, including Christians, think, that God is just sort of distant, passive, observing what's going on here, not really too terribly actively involved with your day-to-day life or my day-to-day life. But apparently Paul believes that he is beyond our ability almost to calculate it. How do you see it?
Well, you're right that this passage, chapters 9 through 11, really is specifically answering the question of why have the people of Israel, that is the nation of Israel, why have most of them not been saved? Why are they not following Jesus? That's the real question. And then why will they not finally be saved? Because they're not following Jesus. This doesn't make sense. You know, they were the chosen. They were the ones that the Messiah was prepared for. Did God lack ability to convert them? I mean, something's clearly wrong here. Something's wrong with this picture. And so that's one of the things that he's trying to answer. And it's a very difficult question. And anybody who tries to start understanding the Christian doctrine in Scripture just with these, they're going to blow it. I mean, you've got to have the rest of the understanding of the Old Testament, God's relationship to his people and the promises, the life of Jesus. You got to know the Gospels, and you got to read the rest of Romans, and then you might understand this. You know, so this is more advanced stuff. The other thing, though, we have to keep clear that some of it's talking about why is most of Israel not going to be saved, and the other question is, why does God have anybody not be saved? And you've talked about both this morning. So we got to keep those two clear, and make sure we're not getting those two confused. So I think that's the first thing that we have to be aware of. Now, I read last night, in preparation for this, a commentary that was written by Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's contemporary, and after Luther died, Philip was the leader of the Lutherans, and he wrote a commentary on Romans in which, and it's published by Concordia Publishing House, by the way, I don't know if it should still be available, and he looks at some of these passages. And Melanchthon has some insights here that I haven't found anywhere else that I think are helpful. Part of what he's trying to do is to put us into God's shoes. And I think that's kind of what Paul's trying to do, too. Look at it from God's standpoint. So let's start with that. Let's imagine...
Is that possible?
Well, yeah, it is possible. Well, let's do some hypotheticals. For example, he's saying, verse 22, what if God... You know, he's setting up a hypothetical. He's not saying this is actually the way it was. So let's imagine you have a small little farm and across the river. Across the river, I mean in Illinois, where there's good soil and they grow all sorts of things over there, right? I mean, asparagus and horseradish capital and all that type of stuff. And so you've got a little farm over there. I don't know what little is defined today, but maybe 40 acres. Is that a little farm?
Yeah, it's a little farm, yeah.
And you decide, well, I want to start, doing some intensive cultivation. So you hire some workers, and you pay them pretty well, and things are going well, and you reinvest after a year, and you give them all a little bit of a raise. And you keep doing this, and then suddenly... For no reason that you can figure out, the people that are working the farm have taken it over. And they've kicked you out. And they don't want to follow your rules, and they're doing their own little thing. And now what are you supposed to do? What's the farmer that owns the property going to do? He's going to kick them off his farm, right? I mean, or is he going to let them take it over? Now, this is the situation that God
is in. He's going to fight it.
Well, he's going to fight it. He's going to try. And he'll go to a higher authority. Well, in the case of God, he is the highest authority. And so the situation is that God created this world, this heaven and the earth, and his first farmers, Adam and Eve, because they were planted in the garden to till it, they did this. And not only that, then they started having children. They took over the whole place. And, I mean, if he wanted to, he could have kicked them off the farm and started over again. God in his patience. Now, that's a theme that comes up over and over in these chats. God is patient. He's hoping to get something out of this. Eventually, you know, he's going to... But that's the whole point. From God's perspective, it's just one growing season. From our perspective, it's the entire history of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So God is patient. He hopes to get something out of this. That he'd hope to have, you know, a beautiful garden and everything else. And, you know, now it's just getting worse. I mean, look at the world today. Look at the news. It's just crazy people running the world, as it were. I mean, the terrorists, do they think this contributes to the welfare of their people? Some of the dictators around the world and anything you want to look at, it doesn't look good. Man's really not done a good job of taking care of this farm. So, but we don't want to admit that.
Have you ever had anybody say to you, do as I say, not as I do? Have you ever had that moment?
Yeah, I've had some people say that.
I remember early in my radio career, and I had done something, and my boss said, don't do that anymore. And respectfully, I said, well, you know, I was just following an example that I saw come from you, and he says to me, do as I say, not as I do. That didn't sit very well with me. I mean, I understood the message. He was my boss. I didn't argue with him. But I thought that was kind of weak, and it didn't sit very well with me. So along comes Paul, who is sitting with us, working our way through the theology that he presents step by step. And he tells us that if you're going to be saved, the only reason you're going to be saved is God favors you. And he favors you not because of anything of you, just because he decides to. And then he tells us that there will be some who will not be saved. but that he is a compassionate and merciful God who has compassion and mercy on whom he chooses. And then he anticipates the question, well, then why does he still find fault? If he provides the means for salvation and he has compassion and mercy and can choose to be that way, then why is he finding fault? And Paul's answer is, don't talk back to God. Oh, man, who are you, oh, man, to answer back to God? I have that same feeling with that response that I had with my boss when he said, do as I say, not as I do. Is that sinful on my part to have that feeling?
It could be. But let's finish our analogy, and then you can figure out whether it's sinful or not. So God has this farm that he's trying to run, and it's not going well because the farmers are kind of in revolt, and they've set up their own manager who's kind of the boss. And the fact is that God originally gave a number of rules. Now, they were verbal to Adam and Eve. Over the years, they forgot that. So, I mean, how to manage this farm? And it includes the relationship to your fellow employees and your relationship to God. And that got lost. So then he comes down with the words to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and finally the Ten Commandments, which are written and therefore become available to all people. God has, through his word, which we have now in the scripture, which is an accumulation of God's word over 2,000 years, God has provided to us a knowledge of how he wants us to be running this farm. And then, so really, when God looks at it, he's going to say, okay, who are my faithful farm workers? The New Testament uses parables like this. They talk about the stewards of the farm. Who are my faithful ones? Well, they're the ones that have listened to the boss's rules. And whatever that is, and understand who the boss is, and really wants to cooperate with him, because they know that's where they stand. And who are the people that he's going to identify as not really the people that he wants to keep on the farm? Those are the people that don't want to follow his rules. And again, this is an analogy, because the Word of God has many different elements. It's not just the law. So when the Bible talks, and this is certainly a Protestant understanding of the word faith. Faith is specifically belief and trust in the words of God's promises, and that includes the law and the gospel behind it. So when it talks about the faithful, it means the people that listen to God's word, and they want to follow. They aren't able to do it because they're too weak. So at the end of the game, after God finally decides, okay, I've had enough with this farming, on this plot of land, what's he going to do? Is he going to keep all the people, or just the ones that were willing to follow him and his orders? Well, I mean, if you're an employer, what are you going to do? If you have to make a cut and you got to move to another country, you're going to take your faithful followers, the ones that were following the rules of the game instead of constantly giving you trouble. And that's what the big picture is. And the problem with the Jews is they had God's word. They had the word clearer than anybody else. They knew about the promises. They knew about who the Messiah was supposed to be. And they knew that it had to do with a relationship with God, not with an economy or political kingdom. That's what they wanted. But they knew what it was. It was there in the scripture, and when it came, they didn't want it. And that's the sad thing, but it's the truth. So if you put it in that perspective, if you put yourself in God's shoes as the boss of a farm who's coming back someday, which is a parable in the New Testament, then you can say, oh, well, yeah, if I was in those shoes, that's what I would do too. And that then kind of, instead of saying, who are you, God, then you do understand that. At least I understand it. Do I like it? No, I don't like the fact that God is my boss. That's the way it is, though.
Well, and that's all well and good, but the problem arrives when you describe, you know,
right,
the willing workers and the unwilling workers. The problem comes where the people who are identified in your analogy as unwilling workers view themselves as completely willing workers.
Of course.
And that's where the problem
comes. It is where the problem comes. So you have to identify who and why is somebody a willing worker?
So God comes along. Paul is saying God's going to come along to somebody who's listening to us right now, who believes that he or she is a genuinely willing worker.
For God, right.
And they're going to hear someday, depart from me into everlasting condemnation or whatever the words are.
And what do they say?
What a shock. What a shock that's going to be
exactly.
for that willing worker.
What do they say? They say, Lord, Lord. You know, that recognizes that he is the boss. But they weren't following
well, everybody, everybody standing there on that last day is going to know who's boss.
Right, well, exactly. But they think, most people think that they are, except for about atheists, and there are not a lot of those people. Everybody else thinks that they're following God's will in some extent. The problem is they define God's will themselves, or they listen to the wrong one.
I can remember, I don't know if your experience was like this or not, I can remember back in high school, and the teacher would give a test. And then the tests would be returned to the students, and we would all look at our tests, and 94 is an A, and I got a 92 maybe. But why did I get this question wrong? Teacher, put my hand up.
Right.
Teacher,
yeah, remember that.
why did I get this question wrong? Well, my perspective on that, blah, blah, blah. Well, no, that's not right. And then another kid puts up his hand, and then pretty soon you have this taffy pull.
Right.
Yeah. As you wrestle over trying to get a couple of more questions right so you can push your grade up.
Right, exactly.
See, I think a lot of people think that Judgment Day is going to be kind of like that, and that they're going to twist God's arm, and then he's finally going to relent. He's going to get tired. All right, okay. You know, everybody can come in. I think a lot of people think that's the way it's going to be.
Could be, yeah.
And that's not what
that's
have.
Not this at all, no.
Boy, we have this in bold and underline and italics that Paul says, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. When that time comes, it's going to be the way it's going to be, and he's going to decide that, and I got nothing to say about it.
And that's why you really have to say, as a Christian believer, you're not going to want to rely on anything you've done, because you're never going to get that. Jesus says, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the main passage of Jesus' teaching. You be perfect. You got to get that 100%. Well, guess what? I know I'm not going to get 100%. Therefore, I have to rely on the merits of Jesus for my salvation. On that judgment day, I've got to say, hey, you said you could take Jesus' merits instead of mine. Please take his. Don't look at my grade. I'm not going to make it. And that's going to be the attitude of the Christian. And if you don't have that attitude and trust in Jesus' merits that way, then you're really, that's when you're gone.
Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Which is a rhetorical way of saying, when the time comes, you're not even going to be able to open your mouth. You're just going to stand there and you're going to listen. And you're either going to hear, enter into my kingdom, prepared from the foundation of the world, or depart from me into everlasting damnation. That's the way it's going to be. We ought to take time to think about that now and not wait to see how it works out when we stand on Judgment Day. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The story of Jesus' ascension gets less attention than many other stories, but because it is not so much about levitation as about authority to rule the world with grace and love, there is plenty to sing about. Hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. I could imagine
Some may have had problems accepting the decree of the Council of Jerusalem when the church told Gentile converts they no longer needed to be circumcised, but now needed to abstain from immorality. To their ears, one provision beyond faith in Jesus had been replaced with several others. But we can't use faith in Jesus as an excuse to allow immorality in the assembly. While circumcision marks us as Jews, immorality marks Jews or Gentiles as unrepentant sinners. Israel had already been dragged off into humiliating exile by indulging in immorality in the past. This could not happen to Israel again. So the council sent a letter by the hands of Barsabbas and Silas stating to the Gentiles, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Since these provisions had first been brought forward by my own address to the council, I realized that we were following so much more important teaching from the Lord than just these. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Lord, enable us to become joyful as we follow you, but help this joy to be filled with quiet humbleness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who has set us free from the curse of our own sins. Amen.
Here at AM850 KFUO, it's a privilege to say thank you to our caring donors, including Lucinda Thompson of Collinsville, Frank Volker of Maryville, Illinois, Paul and Ruth Walther of Belleville, and St. Salvatore Lutheran Church, Venedy, Illinois. Thanks for making the programs on AM850 KFUO possible.
Well, we went to break, and Dr. Nolan said, well, we're doing a healthy dose of fire and brimstone here this morning. And my comment was, well, there it is, Sodom and Gomorrah right there at the end of our text.
Literal fire and brimstone, yeah.
Well, you're right. Fire and brimstone is out. There were preachers in the past, those fire and brimstone preachers, so they were some of the most famous in the country.
Well, we should talk about KFUO. Because the beginning of KFUO was back in the 20s, when radio was just getting started, and I should know that this is part of what my historical institute is all about. Back in the 20s, it got started with a wire that was cast across the seminary on South Jefferson Avenue here in St. Louis, and they got some equipment together, and they put a man behind a mic, and his name was Walter A. Meyer. And he ended up being a real fire and brimstone sermon. We have his tapes.
Yeah.
And boy, you listen, I mean, every tape, the hell and the fire and the brimstone is very clear. I mean, the gospel too, don't get me wrong. But if you listen to it today, and when we play this to modern listeners that come through our museum, they'll say, "Whoa, I don't like that."
But you know what? Every person, older person that I've ever met who remembers listening to Walter Meyer on the radio, become almost dreamy-eyed at how wonderful that memory is.
Exactly.
How much they cherish that experience. Now, it doesn't seem to follow, does it?
Well, it's
fire and brimstone preaching generating that kind of admiration and affection?
Well, it's because in those days, the all the preachers were fire and brimstone.
That's
pretty much.
Point.
And what about Walter A. Meyer is that he did have some of that, but he had the gospel, clearly the gospel, how you could be saved, how you could be certain of your salvation. And as Walter would say, C.F.W. Walter would say, the dominant message was the love of God. And that came through clearly in Walter A. Meyer and has continued in KFUO's radio ministry. So it was that part was that what made it outstanding and it made it stand out from the other preachers of the day.
Isn't the sweetness of the gospel more perceptible if the law is more salty? There's a goofy analogy for you.
Yeah, that kind of
if
like
if you sweeten up the law, how are you going to discern the difference? How are you going to discern the gospel if both are just two different flavors of sweet?
That's kind of like kettle corn that's sweet and salty at the same time.
Yeah?
Yeah. I don't know. I know what you're trying to say, though, and it's true that if you are not in a situation where you feel down and out or you don't feel that God is against you, if you're just in a situation of very comfortable life and everything's going well, why would you listen to the gospel? I mean, because you just kind of assume it's true. God, you know, everything's going well for you. God must love you. And, you know, if God loves you now, why would he change his mind later? And that's why the gospel is really only appreciated by people either that have been under the gun, as it were, from the law, or are in a situation of their own life. You know, it could be a health issue, it could be their economic level, or it could be just disasters like all around the world. Then they really hear that and they say, that's what I need.
So there is, in Paul's day, the message that there is an afterlife, that there is an eternal life, that there is a time coming where we will live with God forever. And many of the people that Paul encounters say, we know, we love it, we're Jews. We'll see you in, you know, on the other side.
Mm-hmm.
Today, people say, we're Lutherans. We'll be there. We're Catholics. We'll be there. We're Baptists. We'll be there. And that's their explanation for why they will be there. But then Paul says, as he quotes Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. What Paul is describing here is an outcome that's going to be much different than the way we're seeing it on this side. So, goodness gracious, if I've been going to church all my life, if I've been a Lutheran all my life or a Roman Catholic all my life or whatever, and I'm feeling pretty confident, this is unsettling because, the one thing none of us wants to have happen, Dr. Nolan, is to be pretty confident and then to be stunned and shocked. And there isn't a word in the English language to describe the dismay of hearing, depart from me into everlasting condemnation. Can you help me?
Well, let me use another analogy. Everybody knows about the Titanic. And I think, wasn't there a museum exhibit going around with the Titanic
yep.
for a couple? I think
yep.
it was here in St. Louis
yep.
for a while.
Came through here.
You know, there was that recent movie a couple years ago with DiCaprio, and they won an Academy Award. So everybody knows that story. And I think they know the part of the story was that it was, over 1,000 people lost their lives. Why? Because they didn't have enough life rafts or life boats and life vests. And there was probably a couple other things because the whole idea was to have a luxury liner.
The main reason was because they were told that the ship was unsinkable.
Unsinkable, right.
So what do you need life boats
Why do you
for
need life boats?
An unsinkable ship.
Right. And so the analogy here is people that are in a comfortable situation of life, they're in the sense that they're unsinkable. They have that sense of security. It's a psychological trick, actually, because life is not that way. Anything can go wrong. Everything can go drastically wrong, even for the richest people. As we've seen with movie stars and pop singers, You know, I won't bring up specific examples, but it's the way it is. So what happens is people that are in a life as if they're on the Titanic, and there may be, you know, you may not be the richest person in the world. You could just be comfortable middle class. You think, why do I need a life raft? I don't need that. This is unsinkable. So you just kind of, you know, you don't pay attention.
But your unsinkableness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees.
Right, yeah. Well, that's why the Bible helps us out. So the word of salvation is only appreciated by those people that really, really realize that nothing is unsinkable, including my own ship of state. Now, the other thing is, and you brought this up, this passage, actually, again, chapter 9 through 11, is the basis, I think, for the Lutheran doctrine of the church. Because the Lutherans teach that there is a difference between, quote, the visible and the invisible church. And the visible church is the thing that's outside. It has all the nice buildings. It has the clergy in all their vestments. And it's got the books, it's got the scholars, it's got the traditions, it may have the relics of the old place. You know, I've got the relics here at Concordia Historical Institute.
Mm-hmm. The artifacts.
The artifacts.
Let's use the term artifacts.
Okay, I'm sorry. That's the proper term, right, artifacts. So you've got all these things that indicate, oh, if I'm part of this organization, I'm part of God's people. And God's people are the people that God wants to save, right? You know, and so this is the
I was baptized in this church. My father was baptized in this church. My grandfather was baptized in this church. Unsinkable.
Unsinkable. And so the Jews were in this situation for 2,000 years from Abraham up until Jesus. They are, this is what Paul says in these chapters. They are the people who have received, they're genetically related to Abraham. They're related to each other. You know, how many congregations do we have where half the people are related to each other? You know, that's often the case. And not just our churches. And then they've got the law, and they've got the priests, and they've got the temples, and they've got everything. I mean, it's a wonderful...
The adoption, the glory of covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs.
And if I've got all that, that's the Titanic. It's unsinkable. Who needs a message of salvation? Who needs the lifeboats? We don't. We've got it all. And now here is the application to us today, is that we have the same problem. Any place where you have a secure, prosperous church, and in the Middle Ages, that was what today we call the Roman Catholic Church. Today, it's the Lutheran Church, and all the mainline Protestant churches, any churches that have got, they've got, you know, prosperity. And they've got big buildings, and they've got big budgets, and they've got pastors that can, you know, they're great, eloquent preachers and everything else. And all you need to do is get associated with that group and feel part of it, and you say, I'm saved. I'm on the Titanic. I don't need that word of salvation. I don't need to really examine it for myself. Well, guess what, buddy? You better examine it for yourself, because...
And there he goes, fire and brimstone.
Now there's fire and brimstone, because...
The spirit of Walter Meyer.
Yeah, because it's your responsibility. It's nobody... This is a... Actually, I hear my dad talk to me from when I was a child. He said something about... It's your responsibility, Martin. You can't rely on your friends. You have to do this for yourself. And this, when it comes to your salvation, that is entirely true. You have to think about what you've been taught from a child. You have to go back to the scriptures and read through that. You've got to talk about it with your friends and your pastors and say, is this really true? And am I really going to be saved? You know, you've really got to ask those questions, because it's ultimately your responsibility.
By asking them and answering them and thinking it through, do I earn favor from God?
You don't earn favor from God, but you might find a lot of holes in your own faith. Because there's a lot of people out there, I think, that really, if they really step back, they say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And that's why God loves me. No, no, no. That's wrong. This is the other point that's in these passages, is God has mercy on whom he wills, so that mercy, God's mercy and the rewards are not connected to merit. And this is a very hard thing for us to understand. This is the point that Melanchthon brings out in his commentary on Romans. God has mercy in order to demonstrate that mercy on whom he wills, so that people don't think that if I'm a good person, that's going to get me a better reward. It doesn't have anything to do with it. It's simply the fact God has given you his word. If you believe that, and the word specifically about Jesus, then you will be saved. Everything else is God's own decision, and you have to be willing to live with that.
All right, so now we come smack dab up against a very important question here. Because at the end of chapter 8, in verse 30, it says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Does Romans chapter 9 teach that the vessels of wrath are predestined and the vessels of mercy are predestined? Going back to chapter 8, is there a double predestination taught in Romans chapter 9?
This is two separate things, and that's why you have to go back and say, you know, chapter 9 through 11 is talking specifically about Israel. Because the puzzle here is that Israel was, as a nation, the elect. And the elect are not going to be saved. So how does that make any sense? See, that's where the... See, Paul does... He starts this out, as you said, chapter 8, verse 29. He talks about the doctrine of election of God, of those who... And he does that in a general sense in chapter 8, for all the people of the world, you know, salvation or reprobation. But now it creates a problem, because the elect are not going to be saved. How can that be? And that's why chapter 9 through 11 has to be discussed.
All right, well, so God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Is that scripture informed by anything else, particularly in the New Testament? So when John tells us that God so loved the world,
right,
not the elect, yeah, it's merely the elect, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, when the New Testament tells us that he is not willing for anyone to perish, when the New Testament tells us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world.
Right, exactly.
Can we plug that into this verse here and say, well, we know who he has mercy on, we know who he has compassion on, it's everybody. Can we say that?
That's correct. He does. But see, and it helps if people have had a little bit of training in philosophy and logic, because there's different ways that that relations happen if you're dealing with a group or a corporate group, say a corporation, as opposed to an individual. And people that know a little bit about law know about this. It's the reason we set up legal corporations in the United States. So let's say you have a group of friends and you start having a business and you start getting into contracts, and one of the contracts gets fouled up and they sue you. Guess what? If you've not incorporated, they can sue each one of you for as much of money as they want. And they will take your private bank account and your house and your car and everything else. Well, so what they do is you set up a corporation, which is its own type of being. It's a different thing. And the corporation then, it enacts through the proper procedures a contract with another corporation. And if it doesn't go well, they'll sue the corporation, and then that's it. They can't hold anybody personally liable. Now, I'm using this. It's not a direct analogy, but it does demonstrate that when God deals with a people, which is a corporation, a group of people, it's different as when he's dealing with an individual. And I think this is one of the things that has to be understood when you deal with these chapters in Romans. Because in chapter 8, he's talking about individuals. Chapter 9, he's talking about the nation of Israel. So in the state of Israel, or the people of Israel as a corporation, were elected for specific things. They were not elected individually. And so they were elected for specific things in order to transmit the heritage of the faith of Abraham and the words of Moses to future generations. That's what Paul is talking about. Exactly.
That all these important things were entrusted to them as a people.
Right.
In order to produce a Messiah.
Exactly.
In order to produce a man who would save us from our sins.
And today in business law, they talk about the board of directors as trustees. They don't personally benefit by, you know, a board of directors in particular, because they don't get paid by the corporation. They hold these things in trust for the benefit of other people. And that's what the nation of Israel was designed to do by God. It was a corporation that he set up, and the whole purpose was to transmit that to future generations until the Messiah would be born. And then when the Messiah was to be born, that was really the end of the purpose of that corporation. And it didn't pertain any way to their own personal. And what happened was the people that were on the board of directors, as it were, decided they needed to benefit personally. You know, just because we're running this company, all the assets now should come to us. Well, no. Board of directors were appointed by God so that they could benefit other people. And they had to consider their own salvation in their relationship to God, in which they failed to do. That's how they got fouled up.
So the question then is that, we know that on the last day, there will be goats there. We know that there will be two categories of people.
Well,
sheep
I like
and goats.
Goats.
Do you?
Yeah, I do like
well,
goats.
Well, you're going to be waving goodbye there. So, you know, you better get all the your life.
I know what you're saying, though, yeah.
It's not going to just be a big collection of sheep.
Right.
There are going to be sheep, and there are going to be goats. The truth is that God loves the sheep and the goats, but the goats go into everlasting condemnation. Why, given the fact that God justifies by the promise and not by the law, and that he will have compassion and mercy on everyone if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then why are the goats going into condemnation?
Because they rejected his word. Well, see, that
because
goes...
they did not believe.
Right, exactly. And believe doesn't mean, oh, I believe that there is a God, because Satan believes there is a God. He knows how God works. You know,
believe in the promise.
Yeah, it's that people believe in God's word. You know, Jesus says, the person who keeps my word is truly my disciple. You know, because there are a lot of false disciples. And this is, again, the teaching of the visible and invisible church. The visible church is a mixture of everybody, and whoever happens to be connected in a social or organizational way. But the true church are the people that hear God's word and keep it. That's what Jesus says. And those are the believers. And if they do that, they're like the people on the small farm who said, you know, we really got to listen to what the boss said. And we've got to try to do our best to do that in spite of the fact that everybody on the farm is running it differently.
Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Titanic, in your analogy.
Right.
Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The bottom line here is that even though God has, in his Son, shown compassion and mercy to everyone, it sounds like a minority are going to live with him in eternity forever. You can call that fire and brimstone, you can call whatever you want, but it's a very serious word. And I don't think it's a word that's being preached much or shared much these days. We'd prefer to concentrate on the doe-eyed Jesus and the grandfatherly God.
And there's the words of Jesus about the broad path and the narrow path. And the broad path leads to damnation, and the narrow path leads to salvation. And there aren't many people to take the narrow path. That's the words of Jesus, right out of his mouth. It's absolutely clear. He's not talking in parables or anything else there. This, by the way, does show that there are people that are Jews that will be saved. And they continue to understand the Messiah today. In fact, we had a member of our board of directors, Pastor Eddie Balfour, who's in Maine, who is a converted Jew. And there are ministries to Jewish people today. And these are people that have grown up in the Jewish religion, and they're Jewish by background. And they hear the Christian gospel, and they say, hey, you know, actually, that's what it's all about. And I can be saved eternally and be with God. That's, to them, it's a wonderful thing.
What happened between the 30s, 40s, and Walter Meyer and today that makes Walter Meyer a round peg in a square hole, preaching-wise, today?
There are changes in American culture, and you look at other places in the world, and they haven't gone through the same changes we have. But I think the most important things that have happened is there have been change in our religion, the dominant religions in the United States. And you can point fingers in a variety of ways. But this goes back to the 20s, and Walter Meyer was a leader in this, where there was a group of people in, well, large churches that wanted to get away from the traditional teachings of the church, including the teachings about damnation and hell and all that. And they wanted to be inclusive of people as possible. It was known as the ecumenical movement. And they were successful in the sense that they moved the general population of the United States in that way. They were able to influence the universities, later the media, and generally that's the outlook today. And you can look at that historically, and as I'm a historian of religion, you can see how that was done.
Is this cyclical? Will fire and brimstone come back?
Well, it never entirely went out because the fundamentalists, for example, what are called fundamentalists, they've continued with that old path. You'll still find that type of preaching. Just change your radio dial. You can find it somewhere. And so it still has some effect, but it's not the dominant way that most people, they live or that they think. And Lutherans are not defined by their fire and brimstone preaching. That's not really what we're all about. But it is an element. The doctrine of damnation is part of our teaching.
Well, there's a difference also between fire and brimstone preaching, which is designed to get you to act better.
Right.
And fire and brimstone preaching, which is designed to get you to look outside yourself to a savior.
Right. And the second
pretty
is...
pretty hard to find that ladder anymore these days, I think.
That's what anywhere. The Lutherans try to do. And mainly it's a wake-up call, just to try to help you realize where your situation really is with God.
Well, Romans chapter 9 tells me one thing. Iceberg! That's what I'm thinking. If I'm on the Titanic and I think I'm unsinkable, I got icebergs in my future. And I will go down, won't I?
Mm-hmm.
Ooh, you're a fire and brimstone guy. Well, at least for one day.
For one day, anyway.
Dr. Martin Nolan, thank you, sir, for the conversation here in Romans chapter 9. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
It's tough sledding. It's tough scripture to deal with. We have Pastor Peter Kurowski coming up next here on our Ask the Pastor program. Stay tuned for that. Listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.